Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Jacob Gaines.
Well, we had a fun week. Thank you. Got to go with Abigail and Hope to Colorado Springs, and we spent, what a lovely place to be this time of year, Colorado Springs, and we were a part of the Vineyard National, or I guess International Missions Conference, and that was so much fun. Abigail, who oversees, if you didn't know this, Abigail oversees for the the Association of Vineyard Churches, our partnership in the Philippines, and so she was going to kind of be a part of that. She also was able to speak. Some of you watched it. Anybody tune in online and watch? There we go. She spoke on Monday night. I think I actually have a photo of her here. Let's dim the light so you can see. She was asked to speak on Wednesday night, and boom, home run. It was amazing, and the response was incredible, and I actually got to be in that session because my primary role in going was to be Hope's dad, and so Hope and I did not get to see many of the sessions, not because I didn't want to, but Hope had other plans, and she had places to go and things to do. But this particular session, some of you know Mark and Karen Fields, who were there. Mark spoke on Monday night. Karen Fields blessed us and said, "Let me take Hope for the night so you can watch your wife." And it was amazing. And the response that she got from that, I know she wouldn't tell you this, but she got an amazing... We would literally walk around the conference for the next 2 days, and about every person we walked past stopped us to say thank you for that message on Wednesday night. I started to have an imaginary clicker in my pocket, and I would look at her and click, because everybody we walked past was like, wow, thank you for what you shared on Wednesday night. And it's all online if you want to go and watch it, and I think it's on the Vineyard Missions website. So this is what Hope and I did. We did a little hiking. Have you been to the Garden of the Gods? We literally stayed about a half mile from there at the Navigators Conference Center there in Glen Eyrie. And so Hope and I did, and she absolutely loved it. As you can see, if we zoom in, I know it's a little bit dark, but I am smiling. The look on her face was like, goodness, Dad, this is so much fun. But we did a lot of hiking and had a good time. Today, we're going to press on in our fall series, and as you see behind me, entitled, Your Part Matters. And we are looking at this fall the part that each one of us here plays in making Vineyard Church Glendora what Vineyard Church Glendora is. This small gathering, this community of faith that gathers in this little corner of the world. And we're looking at the part that every one of us plays in making this a healthy body, the body of Christ here and now in this community, in this time, in this place. And so that's kind of what we started a few weeks ago. And that's where we're going to continue today. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 14 today. If you do not have a Bible, I guess you can flip on your device to appropriate app, Bible app, whatever you have on your device. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we're going to launch from today. But I just want to go over real briefly kind of where we've been and what we've talked about so far. Back in week one, we talked about the fact that your life matters. Before we talk about your part mattering, we got to kind of come to the point where we say, well, do I matter? And we talked about the statistical improbability of your existence. I believe some scientists have figured this to be about 1 in 400 quadrillion chance that you actually exist. Those are not very good odds, by the way. And so the fact that you are here, the fact that you exist as you are, says something really. It means that your life matters. And it has purpose and plan. Then Emily Carlson talked about how our story matters, that your story matters because it's part of a much larger story, this grand narrative that God is writing in your story, no matter how hard it has been or easy or in between, that it matters. And so your story matters. Then we talked about why your presence matters, why the fact that you actually show up here physically at this location week in and week out, or not just on a Sunday, but perhaps on other days of the week as we gather as the body of Christ, why does it matter that you physically show up. And we looked at how physicality and location is how God shows up. And then last week, before we ate really good soup, we talked about why our children matter. And we heard from many of our children and our youth. And we talked about how we welcome them. And in doing so, Jesus says we welcome him. And we talked, and so that's kind of some of the field that we've plowed so far. And this morning, I want to talk about one specific kind of physiological part that every one of us has today and why that matters. A part that is absolutely, I believe, vital, absolutely necessary to what God is doing here and now. And so let's spend a few minutes today before we take communion. Let's talk about voice. I want to talk about why your voice matters to what is happening here, now, today. Why does your voice matter? If you haven't noticed, if you hang around here for any length of time, you will begin to notice that one of the things we value here at VCG is giving voice to a multitude of different voices during our weekly gathering. Have you picked up on that at all? This is very, very intentional. I counted last Sunday, our family Sunday, from this platform alone, we heard from 13 different voices spanning ages 9 to 60-ish. I counted 5 guys on the microphone last Sunday, 8 gals on the microphone by my count last Sunday, because we want it to be evident and obvious that your voice here matters regardless of your age and regardless of any other self-induced limiting factors that you might put on why your voice doesn't matter. We want to be a church that says, no, you do matter, and your voice matters. And that's why we value giving voice. That's why if you're around, that's why we have a teaching team. And so I do, I do a lot of the teaching. If you hang around here, you're like, yeah, about 75% of the time, Jacob ends up there teaching as part of my role, part of my voice. But we also have a team of other teachers that you're, you know, in 2 weeks you're going to get to hear from another one of our voices in this congregation. And those voices, we meet once a month and we discuss and we talk about the one voice that we're trying to communicate as a church community. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians is a letter, right? It's a letter written by one of the first Christians, a man by the name of Paul, and it's written to a cosmopolitan first century church located in southern Greece. It's a church that we believe was probably made up exclusively of non-Jewish, so Gentile converts to the faith, Gentile believers in Jesus, who are living in a cosmopolitan first century city, and they're trying to figure out how to follow Jesus in the midst of what could be considered a very, very pagan culture. Can you imagine what God might want to say to a small group of believers in Jesus who are gathering in a cosmopolitan city in the southern part of their country, who are attempting to follow the way of Jesus in a culture that could be somewhat pagan? We cannot relate at all, can we? And this letter that Paul writes, it's a rather long letter, 16 chapters, I believe, in our English Bible, though you have to understand, Paul never wrote with chapters in mind. We added those much later. And it appears that Paul had even more to say to this particular church, because this is 1 Corinthians, which must mean there's a what? Probably a 2 Corinthians as well. And if you flip a little bit further right in your Bible, you'll be like, oh my goodness, there is. There's a 2 Corinthians following the first one. But we're just going to look at a part of 1 Corinthians. Let's start in chapter 14, verse 26. This is what Paul writes. He says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And everything must be done so that the church may be built up." I mean, Paul begins this little section of the letter. I know we're kind of pulling a verse out of the very end of a much, much longer letter. But he begins this little section with a rhetorical question, right? But it's a rhetorical question that Paul says about what he then should say. Like, what then should I say? And then he goes ahead and says it, right? So he's like, I'm going to throw out this rhetorical question. Like, what should I say next? Okay, I'll go ahead and say it. And what he says is he tells this young church that when they come together, when they have a gathering, when they have a meeting, kind of like this, perhaps with bagel and coffee in hand, right? That when they get together, that each of them, and this is the first thing I want to draw out of this, each of them has something. He says, when you come together, each of you has something. Something to, I don't know, we could say something to give, something to offer, something to bring, some contribution. But point being, Paul is saying, when you show up at a gathering like this with other followers of Jesus who have gathered for the purpose of worshiping and honoring and learning the way of Jesus, you got something. You have something. Perhaps you could say it this way. Each of you, Paul is saying, you got a part to play in this. And what's going to happen at that particular meeting, service, gathering, whatever you want to call it. Now, backing up just a little bit, before we get to what you have, because Paul says you has something when you show up. If you back up a little bit, he says, who has something? He says, each of you, right? He says, each of you has something. Now let's be clear. This is a letter written to a first century cosmopolitan church in a very pagan city in southern Greece called Corinth. And this letter that Paul gives them, this was not to be, it was probably written on papyri or a scroll, and it was not opened by the senior pastor or the leadership team of that particular church and read privately in an office. Do you know how this letter would have probably been given or read? Like this, publicly, at one of their, we got a letter from Paul at our gathering. Let's read it. Now sit down and get comfortable. It's 16 chapters, although it didn't have chapters. It's a rather long letter. And they would have probably just sat for, I don't know, over an hour. I don't know how long it takes to read the whole letter. And listened to this letter. It was read publicly to everyone that had gathered there. Each of you, Paul writes, a letter written to the whole church. My point being, this is not a directive to a particular small group of, I don't know, whatever you want to call them, paid professional ministry leaders or pastors or a team that made up the church in Corinth. He's not saying this to professionals at this, to a particular he's not reminding some key ministry leaders or the staff of the church, of First Church of Corinth, whatever it was called, because likely there was no staff. He's not reminding them that they have something, that they come, every time they come together, that they bring something, they have something to offer. He's saying this to who? Each of you is a y'all. Those of you from the South. Each of you all of you have something. He's telling the whole church. Because for Paul's working assumption is that everyone who gathers in Corinth in the name of Jesus to worship our Lord and Savior, they have something. You have something. You bring something. You offer something. You do something. Which leads me to this rhetorical question. What if? What if we started with the assumption that every person who gathers here at this place, week in and week out, that everyone who's gathered here today, you have something. You have a part to play in this. You have something to do. You have something to offer. You have something to give. You have something to bring. And what if that was just the expectation that you showed up today and we kind of looked at each other and wondered, I wonder what he has. I wonder what she's going to bring today. What does she have to offer our community? It's not, I wonder if Jacob's going to preach a good sermon today. And then I'll, that will kind of affect whether or not it was a worthwhile time. time, or I wonder if Rainier's going to pick the songs that I like, because he has a voice here, and he gets to pick songs, and so I wonder, and that's going to really throw me if he doesn't pick the ones I, but what if we just reframe the whole thing? And it was like, no, I wonder what this person next, I wonder what she has today. Because Paul seems to assume that you got something to offer. You have a voice here. I don't know about you, but that reframes the entire way I approach these gatherings, our services. The way I look at the person sitting next to me, because I begin to look at them and wonder, I wonder what they have. Which begs the question, well, what do they have? What does Paul say? What does each of us have? And if you keep reading, he says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation, Paul says. And did you notice that everything he mentions that they have, and which I assume then that we 2,000 years later as the church have today, that everything he says that they have has something to do with their what? Voice. Has something to do with their voices. It's as if Paul is reminding them and telling them that their voices matter to what God is doing in and through them every time they meet. Your voice matters. And so what I want to do today is simply start with the first thing. We're going to kind of go through, and I think this will take 2 weeks. But I want to start with the first thing that Paul says that they have, or that some of them bring. And then next week we'll get to some of those other things as well. And so let's start with the first thing. Paul says that they have, because it happens to be one of the primary ways I think that we give voice, or one of the primary ways that we use our voices together every time we gather. He says, each of you has a hymn. A hymn. Now, for some of you, that's a very foreign word, right? You're like, what is a hymn? If you were born like after 1995, maybe, you might be like, what are the, okay, back in the old days, let's go back, some of you are more seasoned believers here. Some of you grew up with that, didn't you? Some of you grew up with what was actually called, you didn't have baskets with pens and paper. You actually had in front of you, when you attended a gathering like this, what was called a hymnal, kids. It was called a hymnal, and that hymnal contained somewhere between, I don't know, 400 or 500 different what we called hymns. Now, a hymn was simply a song, and at my particular church, you know, and this was, you know, in the mid-80s, someone would stand up, and they would say, please open your hymnal to hymn number 142, and we're going to sing the first, then they would tell you the verses you were going to sing, right? And we're going to sing the first, second, and fourth verses. I never knew why we didn't do verse 3. But for some reason at our church, it was always 1, 2, and 4. It's like, forget about verse 3, it doesn't matter. And we would sing, and then the lady over here on an organ would start, and then the lady standing here with the hymnal would literally do this, and we would be, and I have no idea what that meant, but we would begin singing verses 1, 2, and 4. And then that hymn would end, and she'd do what? Call out the next hymn, and we would sing another hymn, and we usually sang two or three of these hymns, and sometime back, I don't know, in the mid-90s, we retired, that many churches decided to retire the hymnal. I think we can blame Vineyard for some of that. Some of you know, Vineyard Music Group took off then, started, I think we can blame Hillsong for that, perhaps, and some other groups, that basically said, we don't need no books anymore. Because we got a praise band now, right? And the organist all got laid off or fired, and in stepped the band, the praise band. And that split not a few churches, right? And then we were a part of one of those back in the Midwest, that it was like these demonic drum things that you put up there, and we just split the church because of that. Some went, and so then we went, we just had to have a traditional service, right? And then a contemporary service. As a way to still appease those who, okay, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here. But anyway, this is not about the value of hymns. We love hymns. We start, if you were here at 10 a.m. today, we started with verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4 of a hymn. We started our gathering this morning by singing, here it was, we sang a hymn that was written 310 years ago by an Anglican bishop named Thomas Ken. I mean, we started by singing something that has been sung for over three centuries. Before this country even existed, this song existed. And we started this morning by singing, by bringing a hymn, and by lending our voice to sing. We sang these words, and I don't know if you can see my, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's verse 1. And as a community, we affirmed, as Rainier invited us to lend our voice with him and his band, we affirmed with one voice that all blessing comes from our God. And we joined with our voice all creatures here, all that God has made, giving praise and honor to him. And then Liliana Cardenas read the following from Psalm 92. She said, it is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the 10-string lyre and the melody of the harp. For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. Psalm 92 reminds us that when we lend our voice and we join together with others who've done this for thousands of years, this is a good thing. It reminds us that it's good to proclaim, it says, God's love in the morning, God's faithfulness at night, with or without the 10-string lyre. I don't know if we have one of those. Do we have a lyre? I think it's the guitar today. And the harp. I'm just waiting to see the harp on stage. That'll be the day we have arrived with our praise band. We join with the harp and we sing. Why do we sing? It says, we've been made glad, the psalmist says, by all that God has done in our life. And so we're filled with this inexpressible joy. And one of the only ways that we can express the joy is sometimes through singing. And so we sing for joy, it says, at what your hands have done. There is incredible power released, is there not? When a group of people gather in a room and remind each other that for thousands and thousands of years, there has been a God who has been faithful. And they do it with one voice, and they do it together. Because, you know, when we sing and we start our services typically with a few songs, when we sing, I think it does a number of things. Well, one of the things is it becomes like this, I guess I'll describe it this way. Singing in our worship time, it becomes like this shared collective experience. And I think there's some power in that. It's this thing that we all have in common. We share, it's collective. And for a few minutes, we have what I would call this collective intentionality. It's like collectively, we're intentional. Whatever my voice is at that particular moment when that song starts, whatever I want to say, wherever I'm at, my voice, I might want to complain, I might want to argue, I might want to, whatever it might be. But it's like at that moment when we all start collectively to sing and to give our, and we're invited to sing, it's my voice submits to our voice as we sing of God's faithfulness and goodness of love. Does that make sense? It's like this collective intentionality. And Walter Brueggemann actually says this. He actually writes that when we sing together, we say no to rampant individualism. There's this thing, like, oh, no. Okay, at this point, my voice, whatever I want to say, I submit to our collective voice. And we do this together. And it's this regular, disciplined reminder that there's more going on. And it's not just about my voice. It doesn't revolve around me. And when we started today by doing this with a song that's over three centuries old, that's been sung by generations of others who've experienced this faithful God, and there's tremendous power in that. I was thinking, and this is kind of a late addition, but I'll just go for it anyway. We experience this at concerts, don't we? If you've ever been to a concert of your favorite band, what I'm talking about, this shared collective experience together and singing together. And so there's like power in that. There's something in that. If you've ever been like, if you have like a favorite band or whatever, and then you go see them perform, or a favorite singer, and then you get to see that person perform live, at a large venue. Have you ever been like to a very large venue and you've heard like one of your favorite songs? And it's kind of different, isn't it? It's like it's one thing to listen to it with your, you know, your earbuds in on your device, and you're like, that's pretty cool. But when you share that song with like 90,000 others at the Rose Bowl, you're like, oh my goodness, there's like something there. There's this shared collective experience. We were at a U2 concert a couple of years ago, and I show my age because I actually had to go to the concierge desk and ask for earplugs. It was way too loud. I'm finally at that age. I'm like, it was way too loud. You guys have earplugs? And they kind of looked at me like, what? Okay, here you go. And but there's this one song that, you know, U2 sings. And it's like, it just, if you were to be sitting there, I'll play it for you. Here's live footage off of my iPhone at this particular concert with, I don't know, like 60 or 70,000 others. Some of you will know the song, so turn up the volume. And here's the moment. Okay, some of you are started singing it, didn't you? You wanted to sing, didn't you? There's that moment in the show, if you know the song, a classic old U2 song, that you're like, I know. But imagine if you were sitting at that moment in the show with your earbuds in listening to Taylor Swift. Because you're like, I don't want to sing that song. I want to sing Taylor Swift, and so you're singing another song. But no, at that moment, there is just something kind of released in the room when with one voice, the whole crowd begins to do what? Now, that's just like a silly pop concert, right? But you look around the room, and the whole place is doing what? They think their voice matters. Right? Does their voice matter? I would argue it does. Imagine that song with nobody singing along. Bono holds out the microphone, and everyone does this. Awkward moment, right? It's a shared collective experience, and there's something there. Now, I want to end by talking about, I think, probably two camps in the room today. Two different kinds of people, perhaps, here on any given week. There are some of us that come today, or we come on any given week, and you love to sing. You love to participate. You love to lend your voice. You belt it out, and you enjoy singing. And there are those of us in that camp. And there are those of us in another camp who don't come and you don't sing. You don't lend your voice. You don't like to sing. And you kind of endure the first 20, 30 minutes. And then there may be a third, those who, I guess you could call that singing, a third camp, where you're like, well, I guess you could call that singing. You do your part. So I want to address both those first two groups real quickly. Let's start with for those who don't sing, or at least you don't like to sing. Let me say this to you. No shame. No judgment. If you show up here on a particular Sunday and you come in this room and you are like, I don't want to sing today. I can't sing today. I get it. Some weeks. I've been there. I think we've all had a week where we weren't singing, right? Like, I just don't have it in me today. And I get that singing together can fundamentally be kind of an intimidating and vulnerable thing. Slightly weird, too, right? I mean, what other context do you get together with a bunch of people and say, hey, let's just sing some songs and belt it out? Maybe a birthday or a concert or a ball game after the seventh inning. But that's kind of it. And yet we come here and we do it. And I know for some of us in the room today, it's all you could do to get here. You're here. You're present. But you're not singing. You don't like to sing. You don't want to sing, maybe. And maybe you're just not in a place to lend your voice yet. And maybe what you have is to offer. You say, so why does my voice matter? Because I didn't sing today. I don't want to sing. Well, maybe you have something else to give, to offer. Maybe your voice matters in another way that we'll talk about next week. But let me talk about for those of you who sing. For those of you who come here and week in and week out, you come and you sing your heart out and you love to sing and you enjoy singing and you participate in the singing and you lent your voice even this morning as we sing. Let me say this to you. We need your voice every single week here. We need you to sing. And here's why. Your voice matters as we sing because we might need you to sing for some in the room who can't. And in a very real way, as the body of Christ, you're like, I'm singing extra louder today for the person on my right who I know has been through something this week and they have no voice to sing. And so we need your voice because there's some of us that aren't in a place to sing yet. And we need you to remind some of us of the bigger story going on here. We need you to give us hope that if you can sing, maybe someday we can sing with you too. But we might not just be there yet. And let me go back and challenge that first group, the non-singers in the room. Let me challenge you with something that was written before Thomas Ken wrote the doxology. This goes back about 400 or 500 years. Teresa of Avila. Teresa of Avila once wrote this. Let me back up a slide. God, I don't love you. I don't want to love you, but I want to love you. And for some of us, maybe your prayer today when it comes to this is, God, I don't sing. I don't want to sing, but I want to sing. And for some of us in the room, that's your prayer today. I don't want to sing today. I don't like singing. Maybe, God, I want to sing. If we go back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, why we do this, Paul says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. We sing, and it matters, and your voice matters, ultimately because it's a way that the church is strengthened. It's a way that the church is built up. And so your voice matters as you sing because it's a way that we, the church, are made stronger. And if you've ever been, like I said, in a gathering, a worship gathering like this, where people are just belting it out collectively, you know that to be true, don't you? That there's it bolsters your faith, and it strengthens your faith as we sing our hearts out. I want to invite Rainier up because I want to end this portion this way, and then we'll move into our time of communion as we close. Abigail's going to come up in a minute and lead us in a time of communion. But I've asked Rainier to go back to where we began the day, our gathering. So we're going to go back. The year is like 1709, 310 years ago. Thomas Ken, 2 years before his death, writes this song. And we're going to sing it again. And I know some of you missed it the first time around for various reasons. And whatever those reasons were, I'm sure most of them were valid. The coffee's been really good, and I know. But I'm going to give you another opportunity. And so we're going to stand in a minute, and I'm going to encourage you to sing and be reminded of God's love and his faithfulness. And I'm going to encourage you to sing because it may be in your singing that gives courage to the person sitting next to you to begin to sing. And I'm going to encourage you to sing because it's a way that Paul also writes that we teach and we admonish one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if you're not in a place to sing yet today, I'm going to encourage you to take a step of faith and whisper it. Like, I can't belt it out yet. I'm not in that place. Okay, well, then whisper sing. Then try that and see if something doesn't move upon your heart. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand together, and we'll kind of end this time with where we began. Lord, thank you that you gave us these voices. And we know we use them in all sorts of ways. And one of the ways that you have called us to use our voice is to sing and to worship you together. And so, today, your word has told us that each of us that's gathered here has something. And one of the things you said we have is a hymn. And so we bring you this hymn. and we use this gift of our voice to give you praise. We worship you and we bless you and we sing. Let's stand together and let's sing this 310-year-old song like it was 2019, which it is.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.